Tonight is the last night of our discussion on the introduction to the end times. So we're going to go through a wrap-up of everything that we've learned, and then we will also work on the handout of putting together a timeline for each one of ourselves so that we can refer to it as you continue your own study. We will be having another session of end times that will go into greater detail into some of the other scriptures and supporting documents that support end times to give a fuller and deeper understanding of it. And we'll be doing those that perhaps in our next round of Bible study. So we're going to start off tonight with just kind of a recap of what we have learned. How many types of major groupings of eschatology thought pattern, you know, they're the schools of thought are there? Four. There's four major groups. And the first one is what? Okay, allegorical. Idealist. The next one. Historicist. Preterist. Next one. Futurist. Anybody know the other one? These are together. The other one is the, I'm not there yet. Yeah, there's three major methods. The first one that we know, so these are the three major groupings of thought. And then there are, from there, we have four types. We have millennialism, which was divided. This is the one that was divided. We have amillennial. But we had premillennial, we had postmillennial, and what was the other one that we had? Anybody know? 3. Yeah, there's three of these. Pre, post, and amillennial. Okay. Some of the other things that we discussed was replacement theology, also known as supersessionism. Okay? That's another area that we discussed, which is to replace anything that dealt with the term Israel to identify it with the church. So these are the major things that we discussed in building up towards the discussion. Once you take a look at which form of millennial, which form of eschatology that you're going to base on, then which millennialism is associated. And then the last thing is in regards to the tribulation. And in regards to the tribulation, there are three major points. There is pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. And these all...
I believe in the post, but I hope for the pre.
Believe in the post, but hope for the pre, okay? Or at least mid.
Yeah.
These three methods of interpretation in regards to the Great Tribulation are: when does Jesus appear? When is the second coming in regards to the tribulation? So that's what defines these three. Either Jesus comes before the tribulation even begins, he comes in the middle of the Great Tribulation, or he comes after the tribulation or at the very end. So these are the methods of terms and methods that people use to define their view of the end times. Understanding where we come from historically with the early church fathers and, well, to begin with, the apostles as were taught by Jesus, and basing our discussion and our study upon the Olivet Discourse, the words of Jesus himself in regards to the end times, because the disciples came to him and asked, three questions. When will these things happen? Meaning that when is the temple going to be destroyed? Number two, what is the sign of your appearing? And number three, when is the end of the age? And Jesus answered those questions in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the Olivet Discourse. It was about the time he just passed, a couple of days past Palm Sunday, when he entered into the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus was asked by his disciples after he had given a prophecy that the temple of Herod the Great, the second temple, was going to be destroyed. And Jesus was asked by his disciples, when's that going to happen? And by the way, when are you coming back? How will we know that you're coming back? What will give us a clue? And tell us exactly when the end of the oppression by the Gentiles is going to occur. So Jesus began to speak to them and answer those questions. And from there, we can derive certain truths that we can associate with the schools of eschatology today. Jesus spoke from a futurist perspective. These things will happen. So they are future in order. Now, we are out here in the future. So how does that relate to where we stand today? Well, the apostles believed in a future fulfillment of the words that Jesus said. They were not historicists or preterists. They were not allegorical or idealists. They were not dispensationalists. They were futurists. These other forms of the major three groups and the subsets in them were developed through the early church fathers, which were removed anywhere from 300 to 400 to 600 years later. And then there are some further ones that were developed in the Middle Ages. So we must take from, in order to be true to the words of Jesus and understanding that interpretation of Scripture must be to the closest source to Jesus, because that is the prima facie evidence that we have to understand what the truth is. So therefore, Jesus spoke from a futurist position. In regards to millennialism, Jesus talked about when will be the sign of your kingdom coming? When will be the sign of the end of the age? When Jesus answered that, he answered it that it is pre-millennial. He comes back before the millennium begins. Jesus appears in the sky, and then the kingdom of God is set up. So Jesus was futurist. He was pre-millennial. And by the way, the early apostles, the disciples of Jesus, were both futurists and premillennial. And then we get over here to replacement theology and supersessionism. They did not believe that Israel was replaced by the church. In fact, there is a place for both of them in the eschatology model that Jesus taught. And he gave us what the truth is in regards to them. The early disciples, when they became apostles, especially the apostle John, in around 90 AD when he wrote the book of Revelation, he referred to the church as well as Israel in the book of Revelation. So you cannot really replace one with the other. So supersessionism or replacement theology is not something that was believed by the early apostles. It was a development that happened many, many years later with the early church fathers beginning to try and divorce themselves from Israel having any part of the coming kingdom and what God and the family of God. They really wanted to divorce themselves to being associated with anything to do with Judaism. So the third thing that Jesus answered is in regards to the tribulation. When he talks about the great tribulation in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Luke 21 and Mark 13, Jesus speaks of he is coming after the great tribulation. So the words of Jesus, his own mouth, he describes himself as being a futurist, premillennial, post-tribulation. That is scriptural. There are people that want to not believe that. They want to have a different take on it. I can understand that because no one really wants to be inconvenienced. No one wants to have hardship. No one wants to suffer. However, Jesus said that in this world, you will have tribulation. So it would be great to think that this tribulation, and that's another point that we did discuss. The tribulation was not God's wrath on man. It is rather the devil's wrath poured out on man to make him suffer. In particular, his attack against all mankind and Christians in particular. So the tribulation is not, and I repeat, not the wrath of God. However, the wrath of God is poured out during the tribulation, but not on Christians. It is poured out on those who take the mark of the beast. That is, and against man who did not want to listen to and repent of their sins and follow Jesus. So the tribulation, the great tribulation, is from the enemy, Satan, towards mankind, and it is Jesus who is delivering man, delivering the world from the suffering and the pain and the oppression of the enemy. It is not that Jesus is putting us under oppression. God is not putting us under oppression, but rather that the tribulation is from the enemy. So therefore, don't get it confused. But Jesus has said that he will protect us in that time period. And so we should have and stand strong, because Jesus said, he who stands firm to the end, is his indication is you are going to go through the tribulation. And then at the end, you will be saved. You will be rescued. You will be delivered from the great tribulation by Jesus when he returns in his, as the east is from the west, every eye shall see and every ear shall hear the great trumpet of God and see the Jesus arriving on the clouds of glory to set up his new kingdom. So when Jesus answered the questions, the temple is going to be destroyed in 70 AD. And then he said, the sign of my appearing is like the lightning is from the east to the west. And the end of the age is when you see all of these things happen. Wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, earthquakes, volcanoes erupting, the moon turning to blood, the sun being darkened, all of the great signs in the earth and in the heavens and great shaking of things, stars falling from the sky. All of those kinds of things are things that will happen, in addition to people proclaiming that they are the Christ, they are the Messiah. And he's warned us, don't go out into the, if they say he's out in the desert, don't go there. If he's in the inner rooms, don't go there. Because I've told you beforehand that I will come when you see these things completed. One of the positive things that was in there that would be a sign is that the gospel would be preached unto all nations. So that's another thing that is one of those promises that Jesus said, this is approaching the end time. So all of these things is what we have discussed in this introduction so that we understand exactly what Jesus' position was on eschatology, on the end times, so that we would know and understand throughout millennia what he intends, what God's plan is, what God's purpose is, so that we can understand how we should respond to that and what our active participation in God's purpose and plan is. What is our part? Well, first of all, is to understand what Jesus had to say about end times, so that we would have an understanding, so we would not be duped by circumstances in the world, events that were happening in the world, or to be swayed by people trying to say, well, it's really this way, or really it's that way. You don't know what you're talking about. So that we would be able to stand firm. So faithfulness is the very first thing that Jesus wanted to instill in his disciples. Don't be swayed by anything except my truth, the truth of my words. So number one, you need to be faithful. Number two, Jesus wanted us to have knowledge of the word so that we would understand how to operate in that faith. The third thing that Jesus wanted us to understand is what was our purpose outside of our personal self that we're supposed to do. And he gave it to us in that one little phrase that said, and the gospel will be preached unto all the nations. So he wants us to bear witness. Also to preach. And it's not just preachers that preach. It's not just pastors and missionaries that share the gospel. It is every person is supposed to bear witness. They're supposed to talk about the truth. So that's the third important. That's the third important thing that Jesus wanted us to do. He wanted us to share what the truth is. He wanted us to help others to understand and see what is coming and what their responses and responsibilities are. Does anyone else have anything that they think that might have been a plan or a purpose that God has for us during these times? What does it say in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission? Make disciples. You know, it's one thing to share the gospel and tell people about it. But once people see and understand what the truth is of who Jesus is being the Messiah, they need to grow. They need to understand more. They need to go deeper into the Word. So I believe that the fourth thing that God wants us to do while we are waiting for these events to complete, during our lifetime, we are responsible to not only be faithful to what He said for us, and that we need to dig in and get more knowledge and understanding so that we can grow to be stronger Christians, but we also need to witness and preach that or talk about the truth to others. But then we need to make disciples. We need to help others grow in their faith, because as a community of believers, we are strengthened through each other's interaction in talking about and understanding what the truth of God's Word is. If you had never come to this Bible study, would you understand these things? If I don't share, I mean, I could talk to any one of you and talk to you about it, but unless someone teaches, unless someone helps others to understand the depth of knowledge that God has shared with them, they'll never grow. You may have never had that opportunity with someone else to understand what Jesus actually said in the three Gospels, bearing witness to each other, the same thing that Jesus said about what the end times is going to be like. So this is a very important part, is for each one of us to assist in making disciples. It's not just a pastor or a missionary's job. It's the job of every single Christian. When Jesus gave the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28, it was an instruction for everyone to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, preaching the gospel unto all the nations. You know, these are things that is for all of us to do. Now, can I go to Mozambique and Namibia and Burma? You know, is that something that will happen personally to me? Well, maybe God will lead me to do that. But perhaps it's just for me to be able to walk down my street in my neighborhood and share with someone and help them to understand who Jesus is and then disciple them. Or it could be to share that gospel with the person at the grocery store checkout line, or at one of the stores, or someone at my work. So I think that these are the four things that Jesus wanted us to remember to do as our responsibility during the end times. And then I'm going to put the fifth one here, and that means to prepare. If you are unprepared for what is going to happen, if you're unprepared to know that there could be an enemy that comes around and says, oh, Jesus is already here. He came in a secret catching away, and you're left behind. What do you think that would do to you? Mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Would it frighten you to think that you might have been left behind because of a secret catching away? You would think they're joking, okay? And that's a legitimate way of looking at it. But there are some people that are so frightened that they may actually think, well, I missed the boat. If what this person is telling me is true, I don't have a hope. I must be unable to enter into the kingdom of God, and that means I'm going to hell. So why don't I just take the mark of the beast anyway and enjoy what I have left? You know, these are things that go through people's minds, and these are the things that the enemy would like us to be caught off guard, so that we are in that instability that we suddenly have, to feed us a lie and then make us go down a wrong path. That's how temptation works. So if you're strong enough to understand what the truth is and you know it, then you can fight against those kind of things, that mental thing that goes on called doubt. Because doubt is where the enemy catches most people and entices them into sin. So this is a real important thing, is to be, if you understand the knowledge, then you can prepare yourselves against attacks from the enemy with doubt, unbelief, and temptations to change your understanding of what God's Word says. This is what happened in the early church. They had circumstances in the environment and in their cultures that were making them to begin to doubt what the disciples, the apostles, had written and taught them and what they understood. And in the middle of that doubt, they changed the way they believed to be the truth. And as a result, we have this huge change with all of these different little splinter groups that says, no, it's this way. No, the end times is like this. No, it's not like that. It's like this thing over here. And that creates a mountain of confusion for people. And it also creates strife, because everybody begins to argue, no, you're wrong. It's like this one that I believe. No, it's not. You're wrong. It's like, and you begin the strife and the arguing. Instead of looking to the scriptures and seeing what it actually truthfully says from Jesus, they begin to get off in their own ideal thing that makes them feel comfortable. What they are willing to submit as being their truth, their own belief system, which is not necessarily what Jesus taught the disciples. So those are the five things that I think are very important. You not only need to prepare yourself, you need to prepare your family, your church family, people in your neighborhood, as best you can, in helping them to, once they understand who Jesus is, makes him their Savior, to help them become prepared and not being, you know, exposed to doubt, unbelief, and attacks of temptation from the enemy to believe a falsehood or a twisting of God's Word. Any questions? Well, you have to understand where some of these things come from. For example, when the allegorical thing that came up back during the late 300s, early 400s, you know, all of a sudden the state religion said everybody's a Christian. There is no more persecution of Christianity. It's a legal religion. You don't get persecuted. You're not going to the lion's den. You're not going to the Circus Maximus to be torn apart by wild animals or in a gladiator fight. You're not going to be burned at a stake. You're not going to be crucified anymore. So all of a sudden, there is no tribulation. So they had been living in tribulation since the time of Jesus to the mid-300s. So, okay, what do we do? What does this mean? It's not looking like what we understood the truth to be. Even though they had identified all of that with Rome, and now Rome is gone. So, how do we figure this out? So, Augustine of Hippo offered that, well, it's really just a story about the fight between good and evil in Revelation. It really isn't going to happen, literally, what it says. So he diffused, watered down, and made ineffective the scriptures that had to do with the tribulation. And once you do that, you then make Jesus' words to be just a parable. And so the Olivet Discourse becomes just a story of the fight between good and evil. And if you buy that, buy into that twisting or watering down of God's word, and that's what you believe, then there's no reason to believe it to be anything different. But when you begin to open your mind back up and say, I want to know exactly what Jesus said. Because if Jesus was talking in a parable, and you do find at the Olivet Discourse in chapters 25 of Matthew, for example, where he talks about the sheep and the goats, and he talks about the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish, he does talk in a parable there. And they are stories to illustrate some of his points in chapter 24. But chapter 24 is not an allegory. It is not a parable. It is not a metaphor. There are metaphors in there, yes, but that he uses in small particular places. But when you look at the overall thing that Jesus said, this will happen, and then this will happen, and when you see this, do this. When you see this, do this. Those are not allegorical statements. They are not parable statements. But when Augustine, for just as an example, when he changed that the language of end times, the language of the Great Tribulation, is really just a story of the fight between good and evil, that waters down the words of Jesus. And unless you're very careful and say, no, when Jesus spoke the truth, it was the truth. You cannot change his meaning because it's going to fit your circumstance or your culture. The Word of God stands true always. And that's where the problem came in. Yes.
Because of whatever is culturally going on, that, you know, I mean, there is a right place of trying to understand Scripture from what God has told us is going to happen. Do we see these signs? Do we see things happening? Where are we? There is, you know, that sense of trying to understand, you know, and so, you know, to look back historically where they were, trying to figure out what does this mean, you know, but it's like, it kind of is a warning sign too, because what is the temptation for us in our day and age, looking at our circumstances, and, you know, where is the temptation for us to change the words to fit what we see going on rather than correctly understanding the times
Right. And that's like some of the things that we had talked about when we were discussing the preterist historicist grouping that were amillennial in that time period, especially in the late 1800s, because everything past the Civil War in the United States, that time period, especially in Europe, post 1860 under, like for example in Great Britain under Queen Victoria, the great empire of the British Empire in their colonialism throughout the world, well, there was a huge increase in the amount of missionary fervor in both Europe and the United States to export the gospel into the foreign countries, especially in Africa and Asia. Not so much in Latin America, but especially in Africa and Southeast Asia and up into China. And there was a huge increase in the amount of Christians Christianity that spread in those nations. So the thought that we had was, oh, because we are amillennial and we are preterist, that means that this is a historical thing. Jesus, we're looking to see the world to get better and better, and the gospel is going to be preached into all the nations, and here we are doing that. We've got missionaries in Burma and Thailand and French colonial Vietnam. We've got them in India and China and Japan and Korea. We've got them throughout South Africa and Kenya and Uganda and the Congo. Huge groups of people that were missionary fervor was going just gangbusters throughout those areas. And they really thought that they were approaching that day that Jesus was going to return, because that's what the Great Commission said. And even Jesus said that one little place. He said, and when the gospel is preached into all the nations, then you will see me coming. That's how they looked at it. But what followed at the pinnacle of that was World War I, the war to end all wars, the most horrific atrocities done between man against man on the European continent, throughout the lower half of Africa, and also throughout Southeast Asia with all the things that went on there. And they were suddenly disillusioned and devastated. And so their challenge was, do you keep believing that this is not the end, but just a point of temptation to fall away from the truth that Jesus said? And quite frankly, there was a huge drop-off in Christianity and missionary fervor. It got to its pinnacle and started to decline. And we are still in that decline. And what you see just recently in Western Christianity is even a further drop-off in church attendance. You know that right now there's something like 1,700 churches a day in the United States that close their doors. That was a Barna or a Gallup poll statistic that came out in the last few years. So the love of many will wax cold. So we understand that this is just a piece of what is going to happen. People are going to become less and less desirous of being Christian, walking the Christian walk, or attending church. Or, you know, they're looking for something else, and it sets them up for being enticed into the lie. And so I think that that's the challenge for those who are being faithful, is to be aware of what those things are and to begin to prepare to witness to those. You don't want to do this. You want to stay strong in your faith. We want to reach out to those that are being pulled away and enticed by the world. The young people, it's a big, important thing that we reach them with the message of the gospel, to say, look, the end is coming soon. Do I know what day it is? No. But do I know that Jesus is coming back in a real and physical and powerful way? Yes. Do I need to make certain that I'm prepared to deal with the enemy, Satan, attacking me, my friends, my family, my city, my nation? Yes. And we see evidence of those things with just what's happened in the past 15 years with attacks from the terrorists that are Muslim-based and some other kinds of things that are going on. The deterioration of morality in America with its court system and its politics. You know, we are deteriorating almost daily at this point. It's really escalated. But if we don't have our eyes open to see what Jesus is trying to say, and we're not witnessing to others to wake them up because we're not prepared ourselves, we will find ourselves being swept away with it. So that's kind of my thoughts in regards to where we need to be and what our responsibilities are. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Let's take out your papers. And we're going to do a little exercise on a few of these things of how to map out some things on a timeline that will help you to remember some of these things about what's going to happen and when. Okay? Now, what you have in front of you is a sheet that has a few things already Okay, on this timeline, it has some things already filled out for you. It shows when Jesus' ministry was and when his death was. So that's around 33 AD. You can write that date down if you wish. The destruction of the temple was in 70 AD. That was under Titus. And then there's a point here where this lightning bolt, just as a symbol of the lightning that flashes to the east or the west, when Jesus returns to earth, and then Jesus begins his 1,000-year reign on earth as a golden throne. And then later on, at the end of the millennium, is the great white throne judgment, shown with a symbol of a white throne. And then that the end is eternity. So it goes on from there into eternity. So below that is a breakout of this section that is the end times, the great tribulation, and something called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has the lightning bolt over it because that is the second coming. That is the appearance of Jesus. So that is the sign of his coming is on that day. It is a single day. It is not multiple days. It is not stretched over a period of time. It is a single event that happens. So let's start with end times. What are some of the events that Jesus said for us in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13 that will happen in end times that would precede his appearing? And would precede the Great Tribulation. Perhaps if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24, we can take a quick look at those. as a reminder. So when does the Great Tribulation begin? What verse? Does anyone know? Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great distress or great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never equaled again. That is the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So the things that Jesus said before Matthew 24, verse 21, will be the things that we know as end times. So between Matthew 24, 4, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So, antichrists, false prophets, false Jesus is something that's going to happen in that first section called end times. The second thing he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So the first one is there's going to be wars, but there's going to be rumors of wars. The second one said there's going to be nations and kingdoms rising against each other, meaning that they are going to have big wars. That's basically what I would interpret it or associate it with in my perspective. Then he says there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And he says all these are the beginning of birth pains. So that means at the very earliest part, all of these things are going to be occurring and the beginning of end times. Then in verse 9 he says, then, after you see this beginning of birth pains, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. So persecution, martyrdom, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, so during this end time period when the persecution begins, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. So you have a division of Christians. Okay? Division amongst Christians, betraying one another. And what I would submit to you is that this is the beginnings of denominationalism, the division between Catholic and Protestantism, the Great Reformation. Even though it has some great things that happened, it did divide Christianity. The earliest division of Christianity was between the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox, or the Eastern Catholic churches. So that began back in the 300s and 400s. So you have divisions of Christians because they hated each other and they betrayed each other. False prophets will, and that continued on throughout history. And we've had many hundreds of splinter groups because of that distrust with each other as Christians. When you get the Pentecostals fighting with the Baptists, fighting with the Presbyterians, fighting with the Methodists, and you know you're wrong and we're right, and all of those kind of things that have caused, you know, not only friction, but has actually caused some great horrific fights. Throughout the past few centuries, during the 1400s, the Spanish Inquisition was because the Catholics did not trust anybody that was, that wasn't Catholic. Cardinal Richelieu, with the Edict of Nantes reversal, when there was a purging of French Huguenot Christians, Protestants, from Switzerland and France because they weren't Catholic. There was also the division between the Catholics and the Protestants in Ireland, which we have still, you know, only recently got that kind of calmed down in Belfast and Northern Ireland. So those divisions actually create horrific wars and bloodbath that happens amongst Christians because they hate each other, because they have, you know, they have lost the faith, because the faith of Jesus says to love each other and to love your enemies, not to hate them. So, in verse 11, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Also in verse 12, the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, something that we're seeing today. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So the end times that we have, all of these things are leading up to the end. End times specifically would be the great tribulation ending in the day of the Lord. So at this point, at the end of verse 13, you find that we have come to the end of the pre-contractions or the early birth pains that are leading up to the great time of transition, which is known as the Great Tribulation. So in verse 15, it says, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one go back to the field to take his cloak. So sometime during what we term as the Great Tribulation, there's going to be the appearance of the abomination of desolation, also known as the beast, also known as 666, also known as the Antichrist, capital A. So this is the big one, the big false Messiah, okay? He also has a false prophet, so he's going to appear too. So sometime during this great tribulation, you're going to find an appearance the Antichrist, also known as the beast. There will also be an appearance of the false prophet. Specifically, he is the false prophet of the beast. Okay? So these are going to appear. And it is during this time that Jesus says, when you see this, don't go down to take anything. Leave in a hurry. So his instruction is, leave as quickly as you can. Let no one in the field go back and get his cloak. How dreadful it will be for those in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. And then verse 21, he says, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. So this is the description of the Great Tribulation. And he continues in verse 22 to say, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So not only are we going to have the beast and the false prophet show up, the big ones, there's also going to be other false Christ, prophets, and all of these are going to perform miracles in order to try and prove to the masses, to the people, that they are indeed the real deal Jesus, the real deal Messiah, the real deal Christ, the real deal prophets of God. But they're not. Even though they perform miracles and great signs, they are false. They are true in the fact that, yes, it was a miracle, it did occur. Yes, it was a great sign. It was miraculous. Yes, they are true. They did happen. But they did its, and the thing is, what was its source? The source does not come from God, it comes from the devil. If it comes from the evil side, from the devil, then these miracles, even though they are great things, for example, let's say somebody received their eyesight, or somebody was lame and they walked again, but it was under the power of the devil, not under the power of Jesus. Should you believe that this person who says, I am the Messiah, and I'm going to give sight to this person, or I'm going to make this lame person rise up, should we believe them? No. This is what Jesus said, that we need knowledge of Him and the Word, because He says to test all the spirits, to make certain they are from God and not something that's false. So we need to exercise by the power of the Holy Spirit discernment. If there is any gift of the Holy Spirit that you want to have during the tribulation, it's the gift of discernment. The gift of discerning between good and evil. Because these enemies of Jesus, the beast, the false prophet, the false cross, Christ, and the false prophets, they are going to do things that will appear as if they, and they're going to proclaim, they are Jesus, they're from God, and you must follow me, not Jesus. And you need to have the discernment of the Holy Spirit to say, no, you are a false prophet, you do not follow God, I will not follow you. This is critical for us to start developing the gift of discerning of spirits of good and evil. It's imperative because of the danger that that represents. And Jesus has said, don't believe it. Do not believe it. See, I have told you ahead of time. So these are the events that's going to happen. Many of you are going to be thrown in jail, killed. God has a number that He knows that this is going to happen. Does it mean that every Christian is going to suffer like in the great Inquisition by the Spanish or what happened in France during the reversal of the Edict of Nantes? No. There were millions of people that escaped the torture and trouble that occurred. Did they have to move and go someplace else to find safety? Yes, they did. But God preserved most of the people through that because there was only a few that were going to be witnesses for Himself in that manner. But the bulk of the people that were Christians that wanted to follow God were able to escape because God gave them a way out. Not everyone is called to be a martyr. Not everyone is called to be that person. That's something that's special that God will tell you if that's where you're supposed to be. But what God does expect is that we would lay down our lives, that whatever He calls us to, we will walk in obedience. You know, when Jesus talked to His disciples, He said, you know, can you drink of this cup that I'm going to drink of. And they said, oh yes, we can do it, Jesus. I think it was the sons of Zebedee, their mom came to Jesus and said, give them a place on your right and your left. And he says, can they drink of this cup? And they go, oh yeah, Jesus, we can drink of this cup. And he said, well, yes, actually you are going to drink of this cup that I'm going to drink of, but it's not for me to give those positions. That's for the Father to decide. However, you know, Jesus knows that there are some that will follow in that way, but not everyone. And I would submit to you that Jesus takes care of the lambs, those who are immature, those who need extra protection, and it is those that are stronger, that their faith is at the point where Jesus or the Father says, I've got something special for you to do. You're going to be like the Dietrich Bonhoeffer or the John Huss, or you're going to be like, you know, one of these great men of faith or women of faith that stood firm in the midst of persecution. Does that mean that every one of the Christians that were during those times were called that way? No. And I'm just being realistic with you that it could be one of us that's called to do that, but it may not be. But we need to be obedient to what God has called to us. So during this great tribulation, there's going to be those kind of things that happen. But at the very end of the great tribulation, there's going to be that moment where it is done. It's completed. All of the things that God wanted to try and give every man the opportunity to make that change of their lives from listening to the enemy, submitting to their flesh and the world and the enemy, Satan, and make that change in their lives to Jesus, to following after the Father. That the Father has given that great tribulation to show, look, folks, there's horrible things. Could you please wake up and look towards me? He gives every person another chance, another chance, another chance. It is during this time of the great tribulation that God pours out his bowls of wrath on the unbelievers, those who have taken the mark of the beast in particular. So the things of that you find in the language of Revelation, you'll find those things being poured out, like the plagues of Egypt. They're very similar to that and this very similar circumstance, because the plagues of Egypt was not poured out on the children of Israel. In the land of Goshen, they were kept safe. Nothing happened to the Israelites. It only happened to the Egyptians, those who represented Satan, Pharaoh, and his minions, the Egyptian people. So the metaphor or the symbolism is for end times and the great tribulation is, yes, it's going to be just like that. God is going to pour out the plagues on mankind that don't listen to him, that are obstinate, stubborn, and rebellious, and will not allow God's people to be set free. And that they are oppressing God's people, and he's going to pour out punishment on them. But he doesn't pour out his punishment on his children that he loves. And that needs to be a mindset that we understand. So as Jesus is describing these things, so these bowls of wrath occur in the last half of the tribulation towards the very end. And at the ultimate part where it ends is where Jesus appears, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Terrible because man that did not follow Jesus, time's up. You've missed it. You've been given every opportunity, and so the terribleness of the day is that you're lost. You've not made that decision to follow Jesus and to make him your Savior. So at that moment, because it says in verse 29, immediately after the distress or the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. This is from Isaiah 13, verse 10, and in chapter 34, verse 4, is where the reference is in the Old Testament. So Jesus says, at the end, the very last moments of the Great Tribulation, this is what you're going to see. The sun and the moon turning dark, and there's going to be stars falling from the sky, everything's going to be shaken. And at that time, verse 30, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. That is the great day of the Lord, his second coming. So those are the items in verse 30 that appear on the day of the Lord. So that concludes these pieces for the end times, the great tribulation, and the day of the Lord. What follows the great day of the Lord is that Jesus begins his thousand-year reign called the millennium. So we'll end there and ask questions.